I'm kind of interrupting the series on 1 John. We'll be back there. Every time I study that, we may be in 1 John for a long time. There's a lot there. But there's something that's been on my heart for a number of weeks, if not months. And I've been looking forward to sharing these things with you, and I've been tempted to do it on several other occasions, but there were some things that I believe the Lord wanted to do in His timing. And one of the difficulties with this message is that to hear the whole message the way I'd like to give it to you, you would have needed to have brought sleeping bags and cots. There is a lot that God has shown me and has been speaking to me in the past year. It began in January. And if you remember in January, we took the month and we said, this is a month devoted to prayer. And some of us were praying and fasting as well. And that's when much of what you're going to hear this morning began. And over the months, there's been some clarification, but overall, the excitement level has just been, it's been like a rocket taking off. And there are times with the struggles of ministry and dealing with issues and studying and all of the ordinary everyday parts of ministry and life, you know, it's that's great. But hidden back inside of all of that within me is this excitement of what God is doing. And not just doing as a whole, but what He's doing with New Hope Evangelical Free Church. This is a very important time for our church. And it's an exciting time. And I hope this isn't too disjointed, but I hope that you catch a little bit of the flavor of what I believe God is doing, and that you can join me in this time of looking forward with great anticipation. I come away from my times of praying for you all and my times in prayer for the church with such an excitement, it really is hard for me to explain. It's just, I am stirred up inside. And there are some things that He has stirred within me that have deepened my conviction as to what we are to be as believers. I'm excited. Now, I can do that a few different ways. I can say, I'm excited. And I want you to be excited as well. Thank you. The nonverbals are a big part of our communication, aren't they? So whoever did that, that's great, because I was going to go, woohoo, man. It is very difficult to express when you sense that God is right there, right with us. We're in step with what He wants us to be doing. He's clarifying some things. He's dealing with some issues, but we are right in the place He wants us to be. He also wants us to know where we're going. He wants us to have an idea of what it is we're all about. To get an idea of what God has been showing us, I want us to begin with our name. And He showed me this last week, and I don't like to sit sometimes in my office. I had happy feet, and I was standing there, and He showed me some of this stuff, and I'm standing there, and I'm typing stuff on my computer, and I'm actually standing up. And I had to walk away from it for a while, and I walked down to the creek, and the river's running high, and I'm going, woohoo! Boy, God is so good. So good. One night, God woke me up, and the whole night was Ethan LeMaster and Dave and Janine. And I was so wound up, and I think back, I went to visit Dave and Janine, and Dave didn't get to experience this, but Janine probably thought, man, pastor's weird. Because I hardly knew how to even pray for her and for Dave and for Ethan, because I was so excited because God is doing such marvelous things. Amen? God is so good. Now, our name. These two words. You know, let's leave off the Evangelical Free Church part this morning. New Hope. It is so cool. New Hope. Think about this. One of the dictionary definitions for new is reinvigorated or restored. It can also mean different from a recent or previous experience or event. It can also mean a starting point. And all of those apply. These definitions, that's what we're about. We're bringing strength to those who are weak as God directs us. And by His help, He is working through us to restore those who have been hurt and defeated. There's a number of people who have come and become a part of New Hope who have said, you know, I was sick and tired of going to church. And now I feel like I'm a part of something. We're looking to the future and not to the past. Something new. For some of those that God brings to us, this is completely new. You know, a few weeks ago, Cameron gave his life to the Lord and through his emotions. Remember? Okay? Those kinds of things are happening. It's a new beginning. It's all new. And for others, the newness is renewal. The salvation has been there. The life with Christ has been there. But this is something new. It's a start again, if you will. So that's part of our name. Hope. New hope. Hope. The definition of hope is the feeling of expectation and desire. I like to think of hope as that sense, that feeling, you know, when you were a kid and Christmas morning is just over the nighttime, you know. And in our family, we weren't allowed to even, you know, you didn't touch anything on Christmas Eve. Except for food. So all of the gifts are waiting. And there's that expectation. Do you know what I mean? You know, I hope I've got. I remember one year, my hope was for skis. Oh, God. Of course, then I didn't know God, but skis. Oh, I need skis. I hope. Oh, that'd be so neat. Got up the next morning, and they're leaning up against the wall. A pair of skis. Wow. Hope fulfilled. Isn't that cool? Do you remember those times of having that kind of hope? Where you just, it's hard to put into words, isn't it? That expectation and that desire. Now, hope is a very important word. It has three main elements that have to do with being Christian. Specifically, Christian character. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's that beautiful chapter that Paul gives in the middle of his scolding about the use of the gifts. And we call it the love chapter. And this is what he says in verse 13. This is the end of that chapter. But now, faith, hope, and love. Abide these three. So there's the character for the believer. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Hope. What kind of hope are we giving? Who are we? You know, here's our name. New Hope. For some, we are establishing the first time in their life, the newness. So that's the first time in their life of any kind of hope because they've been dead in their trespasses and living in sin. And now they're new. And they truly have hope. So many times when I talk with people, especially people who are outside of Christ, because they get to a point in their life is a disaster and they'll call a church. And it happens actually quite frequently. And they ask usually for monetary help. And I try to get them to talk about their needs and where their hearts are at. And I come away from those conversations going, how do people live without hope? How can they stand it to have no expectation of things improving? Here it is in our name, New Hope. I was going to put another slide in there, but I didn't, so that's okay. New Hope. That's really what our vision is. And that vision of providing that newness and that expectation of being the instrument that God is using to reinvigorate and to restore, and to help people live in that hope, that vision is supported by our core beliefs. Think about how that all connects together. All of that can't happen without the centrality of God's Word. Because it's God's Word that's going to change people. It's God's Word that we learn about who He is and what we can expect. The centrality of God's Word. The fervent prayer we've talked about so much. And we're going to talk about that some more. You've got to grasp as a believer the importance of being regular in prayer and being persistent in prayer and being passionate about prayer. Our other core belief, the intentional disciple making. It fits in so well with what God showed me about New Hope, intentionally making disciples. Let me take a minute for this. I could go on for days. Jesus said this, Matthew 28. Remember? We all know this so well. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Make disciples. That's the main verb in that passage. That's the main verb, the central command of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Disciples. It isn't to make converts, it's to make people who are becoming like Christ. And that fits in with that new hope, because if all we're about is just evangelizing and getting individuals, you know, yeah, signed up, you know, there's your fire insurance policy. But they never grow anywhere. They never become mature. They never understand the fullness of God's love for us. How? How can we stop there? And that's why one of our core values is intentional disciple making, so that they understand who they are in Christ and they grow and mature. I love that stuff. What kind of hope is in that when you're growing? What kind of expectations do you have as you discover new and new revelations in God's Word? That's awesome. That's who we are. Another one of our core beliefs is relevant worship. That's to be our lifestyle. That's who we are. Ministry to others. This goes along with the discipleship things, but this also fits in with that definition of in our name, that vision that begins to come from New Hope. Jesus, while he was here on the earth, explicitly taught that we are to care and love for others. You remember? That's what he taught. One of the greatest teachings that he had of this way of life is found in the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. We learn that when we're little in church school, right? And even the world uses that term. Oh, they were a Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan was given by Jesus after a very important question was asked by a lawyer. So if you put it into the context, it's very interesting that he uses this example. Because the lawyer came to him, and you can find this in Luke 10, 26 and 27. The lawyer says, he asked the question, "How do I inherit eternal life? How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers, he says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." There it is. There's the answer. Jesus gives him the answer. That's what it is. And then the lawyer asks another question. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Now, in the context of this story, Jesus tells of the actions of a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Do you remember? A Levite, a priest, and a Samaritan. And the Samaritan is the only one of the three that encounters this man who's been viciously attacked by bandits. And he's the only one who does anything. The priest and the Levite avoid any contact with the injured man. because of the law. They were living out the law. They believed that they could not touch that man. They could not allow themselves to be involved with this guy who's probably laying there bleeding out. But the Samaritan goes out of his way to care for the man. Now, it's very important that we understand that when Jesus uses the Samaritan, he has just pushed all the buttons of the lawyer. The parable of the Good Samaritan would have been very difficult for the lawyer, being a Jew, very possibly a Pharisee. He would have deeply hated the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another intensely. So for a Samaritan to help a Jew, that would have just not happened to start with. And then for Jesus to tell this parable to this lawyer who's a Jew that it was the Samaritan who helped would have irritated that lawyer, pushed all of his buttons. The story goes on. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy towards him. What else could he say? And Jesus said to him, and catch these words, go and do the same. Go and do the same. And I believe passionately within myself, in everything that I am, that this is a command for us as well. It goes hand in hand with the great command that Jesus gave to the church, doesn't it? Go and make disciples. And what does he say here? Go and do the same. What is the same? Go and take care of our neighbors. Go and show mercy and grace. Help in real ways. I am so excited that God has brought us to where we're at today. I think that the hand of God is mightily upon this church. And I believe that God wants us to clarify some of where we're going. But in all of that, I also want us to very clearly understand that this is also a time of decision. It's a time we've got to decide. Decide things like, are we going to do things like we've always done? Because that's what we've always done. Meaning as a church and individually. Are we going to live our Christian lives like we always have lived them? Or is there something more that God is asking? There's also the decision, the question that needs to be answered. What part does each one of us have in God's plans? And specifically for us today, what part do we have in the plans that God has for New Hope? And those plans are great. God has great things planned for New Hope. And I believe that God has given me a glimpse of where He is taking us and what kind of church He is calling us to be. And I'll try to give you some flavor of that this morning. I hope you can sense the excitement and the expectation. For some of you, what I share may be a challenge in a variety of ways. For some of you, this may stir your hearts, and I hope it does, for the right reasons. For some, this may be difficult, maybe even awkward. So my first passionate desire this morning is that our spirits would be ready to hear from God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the one who places people in the body of Christ as you see fit. And I thank you that there is no such thing as coincidence because you are in control. And those who are here this morning are here by your hand and by your guidance. I also thank you, Father God, that you speak to us and you guide us, that through the Spirit we understand who we are and what we're to do. And I ask, Father, even if we're challenged this morning, that your Spirit that lives within us would soften our hearts, that we would be open to hear maybe of a new way. I also ask, Father, that as you soften our hearts, that you would strengthen our resolve to glorify you in everything we do, in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me start with the picture of the building in the back and the ministry center that we've been praying about. The planning for that ministry center has come to the point where our first phase is fairly well designed, and it's designed around the concept of having a group of 300 people. And you might look around and go, 300 people? Well, hang on, because it gets better. As I've been praying and doing some fasting, every time I come away from praying for this part, this area of New Hope, I keep hearing the same questions. There's several of them. I don't have time to go into all of them. One of those questions is, why not 500? And some of you, I get to watch. Some of you went, Pastor's been in the sun too long and his brain is baked. And you know, you just kind of clicked off. Stay with me. I pray. It happened just like 2 weeks ago. I was awake and I look over and it's 2:30. And my first reaction is, great. I've got a 7 o'clock appointment in the morning. You know, what are you doing? I just pray. I said, Lord, I begin to pray. I couldn't think of anything to pray other than, give me strength. I begin to pray. And I said, Lord, there are so many unknowns. There's so many things going on. And I had a conversation with Ken or Curtis, I can't remember, somebody on the building committee, and I was feeling kind of uptight. So I thought, okay, I'll pray for that. Lord, help us with the ministry center. And I had just finished the word center, and he says, why not 500? Well, Lord, we've planned for 300. I says, I know, why not 500? Well, because, he says, who am I? And you've got to understand that there is a whole series of questions. And I can't go into all of them. The biggest one is this. Why not 500? Now, I am not suggesting, and those questions have not brought me to a point where I'm going to say, Ken and Curtis, change the plans. That's not what I'm getting at. That may occur. But what I am certain of is this. God wants us to be thinking of church in a different way, because there are other questions that are related to that question of the 500 as well. It isn't just the size of that physical being or a building. It has to do with the beings that are going to be in it. It isn't the question of whether we build for 300 or 500. It's the question of who we are. God wants us to think in some different ways. He also wants us to quit thinking in terms of what we are capable of doing and start thinking in terms of what He is capable of doing. Let your minds wander. For example, why don't we become a group of believers in the Surface Creek Valley who are not satisfied with doing church? We're not satisfied with doing church. But instead, We are passionate about being the church. Do you understand the difference? It's very easy to do church. God wants us to be the church. Here's another one. Why don't we, as a body of believers, as New Hope, pray, plan, and intentionally expect that the children that are a part of New Hope are raised up intentionally to be missionaries, pastors, and civic leaders? Why don't we do that? Maybe that would change the way we think of children's church and children's ministry. But the whole purpose of all of that is so that those young people that we have and that God will bring to us will become, when they're grown up, pastors and missionaries and civic leaders. Men and women who will change the culture that they're in wherever God takes them. He says, why don't you train your children to have hearts that are totally consumed with a desire to please God? Would that be awesome? You know, he asked me that question. So I'll sign up. You see, the whole idea, I think, in these questions that God has been asking me in my prayer time is this, that church is not something you go to. How many of you said that this morning? Hey, I can see the Wasser family. And that's only because they're in the front, you know. And Adam says, boys, you ready to go to church? Did he say that this morning? Yeah. How many of you said that? You know, let's go to church. It happened at the pastor's house as well. It's time to go. So we think in terms of church being something we go to, and we start talking about the ministry center, and our minds go, it's where you go. Church is there. That's wrong. That's not biblical. That's not what you see throughout the New Testament. The church is not a thing. It's a who. It's you and me. Church is not something you go to. It's who you are. That means that church, think about this. That means that church goes everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. Everywhere each believer goes, that's church. Does that mess with any of you? Each and every day. Each and every single day, we are in contact with people that God desires to impact. Is that not true? If it's not true, let's close up and hide out until Christ comes back. If it is true, then God expects for us to do what he said in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples. Is that not true? So he has people all around us that he desires to impact. Who does he use on earth to impact other people? Us, the church, the body of Christ. Each one of us is the body of Christ. Is that correct? That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians. So we're the ones that God's going to use to impact other people. He wants you, the church, to impact lives. Through this whole thing, I am not satisfied with doing church. My desire is to be the church, to be the body of Christ. That's what all of the core values, you know, you've got these six banners around here. That's our core values. That's what that's all about. Being the body of Christ. That's what New Hope is all about. The vision of New Hope comes as we meet needs and concerns of people in practical, loving ways, ministering to believers and to unbelievers. You know, what we want isn't just for unbelievers. And what we want isn't just for believers. It's for both. What we want for believers is for them to mature, and we want to see unbelievers rescued from the certainty of eternity in hell. Did you catch that? For your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are the church, your desire should be that they grow up and mature into the image of Christ. Amen? The believer sitting next to you this morning needs to mature and become like Christ. You also need to understand that you have a purpose and a place in God's plan for the unbelievers who are, right now, those wandering around our community who don't know Christ have a certainty of an eternity in hell. God wants to change that, and he wants to use each one of us to do that. Oh, pastor's preaching evangelism. My answer to that is, no, I'm not, and I'll explain why. Because evangelism has a certain connotation to it. And we do certain things, and we get this mindset about evangelism. We all get really nervous. I don't know how to share Christ. There's no way of looking at this whole thing. When God says, go make disciples, when he says, go and be a Samaritan, that's what we're to do. Think about it. Think about your life yesterday. It was Saturday. This is Sunday, so that was last week, right? Yesterday. Take a minute. Concentrate. How many people did you have contact with? How many people? Saved, unsaved, it doesn't matter. Dogs and cats don't count. How many people did you have contact with? 5? 10? 15? How do you do that with your hands? 20? 30? 40? How many? Think about that. I'm not talking about having an intimate conversation about the philosophy of whatever. I'm just talking, how many people did you have contact with? 100? Out of that group of people, how many people did you actually speak to about anything? Hey, buddy, move your car so I can get to the fuel pump. That's one. How many? How many people did you actually speak to about anybody, about anything? Out of that group of people that you saw and were around yesterday, how many of those people were believers? How many people were believers that you had personal contact with? And out of that group of people, how many people did you offer to help? In any way. In any way. Maybe it's nothing more than being a good ear. You know, there's been times in my life when I thought, you know, in the body of Christ, I'm the ear. And somebody else is the bicep. It's Peter. I'm the ear. Maybe the way you helped was to listen and pray. How many people did you help? How many people in that group did you encourage in some way? And here is another one that should make you squirm in your chairs. How many of those people did you pray for in any way? Let's go back to the parable. How many of those people are your neighbor? Well, Pastor Bill, they don't live next door. Stop it. Each one of those encounters that you had with a human being yesterday was an opportunity for you to partner with God in his redemptive plan, his mission towards the lost, or to partner with God as he nudges each one of us closer to Christian maturity. Every single one of those was an opportunity to be involved with what God's doing. You see, what has happened in my thinking over the years, and especially since January, is that we have this image of the church, and the church is in this bubble, kind of like one of those kids, you know, that has the immune deficiency, and we call them the bubble kids, right? And there's the church, and isn't it cute, and isn't it sweet, and it's not infected by anything. But it's completely and totally isolated. And God says, don't go there. That's not being the church. Each encounter that you have with another human being is an opportunity to be right in the middle of what God is doing. Right in the middle. It doesn't matter whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. It makes no difference. God has a plan and a purpose for each one of them, and He wants to use you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You should remember these verses as well, because this is something we teach our kids, we talk about. He says, 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp but put it under a basket and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do you see what He's talking about? He's talking about us who are believers. He refers to us as salt. Salt penetrates. Salt preserves. Salt has a way of permeating everything. But you know what? It's a truth. For salt to function, it has to be present and it has to be active, doesn't it? You can't go, yeah, I like salt on my food and leave it in the salt shaker. Salt really helped the meal. No, it didn't. It didn't have any contact with whatever. Right? Has to be present and active. Salt is not neutral. It's an active ingredient. We use it mainly in our society to change the flavor of things. Put it on whatever. It tastes, is enhanced. Is that not true? That is why God uses that illustration. It's the same kind of thing. He uses the next metaphor, light. It illustrates the obvious. Light shines in the darkness, right? Yeah, we get that. Turn the lights out, it's dark. You turn the lights on, it shows what's going on. Which came first? The light or the darkness? Got to be careful how you answer that. The light dispels darkness. It shines in the darkness. So light removes the darkness, doesn't it? We always say, turn on the light. Okay. Why don't we think of it in terms of, let's turn off the darkness. Right? The light also carries the additional promise that when the people of God, if you're making notes, circle this one, highlight it, and then go home and print it somewhere big, okay? I love this stuff. When the people of God act like the people of God, we actually get to be involved with helping people see God. Wouldn't that be exciting? I think so. Like salt and light, we are to seep into our culture that surrounds us and be the people in unmistakable ways. People should look at us and go, oh, there's a Christian. Well, how do you know that? Well, because she did this. Oh, really? Are you who you say you are? Be the church. You see, the role of the church, the role of being a part of the body of Christ, what we're to do is to bless the world. What the church has focused on for much of its life is blessing itself. And what we end up with is groups, even like this one, which we could be, but not if I'm here, that become nothing more than a country club. And you have your membership, and you have your requirements, and you have your little meetings, and your dinners, or whatever, but it's a closed group. That's not the purpose. The purpose for us being the church is not just to bless the church. Yes, we get blessed. But the way the church gets blessed the best is when the church is blessing the world. When we're out there being the church. When we are doing what God has told us. Go. What happens when we live this way? Well, the act of blessing people. Think of all the people you saw yesterday, you encountered. What if you blessed some of them? Usually that leads to a question that may go something like this. Why are you doing that? Why did you help me? Why did you pray for me? Why did you pay for my gas? Or why did you pay for my lunch? There's a ton of different things we could do to bless people. And the question then is, why are you doing that? And what's our answer?
And Pastor Bill told us to. And I'm going to do it today, but not tomorrow.
When this is the life that we live, the answer is, I'm doing this because I'm a follower of Jesus. And that's what he did. And because I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to do it because that's what he wants me to do. What they do with it is their business. The church, that's you and me, needs to stop looking at other people, especially those who are not saved, as the enemy. They are not the enemy. That group of people that you encountered yesterday that I've wanted you to think about, they are not the enemy. I would imagine for most of them, they are hostages. And I want us to start thinking about them as hostages. People that are held captive by the real enemy. I believe that 1 Peter 5:8 and Ephesians 6:12 make it clear who the enemy is. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on alert, your adversary. That's the enemy. Who is it? The devil. He's the enemy. Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are spiritual battles. That's the enemy. The people that we encounter are held hostage by them.
God wants to influence them. And he wants to use us.
More and more, I find that people are struggling with a common issue. And that issue is that they want their lives to make a difference. They want to know that their life means something. And I believe that as a part of the body of Christ that begins to think this way and move towards this kind of Christianity, then their lives do have meaning. So what does God want to do with New Hope? I believe with everything that I am, he wants to raise up young people who are teachers, preachers, and missionaries. He wants us to be a church that sends. What would you think if I came and I said, hey, we're going to partner with another church and we're going to help start another church? Oh, my goodness. Wouldn't it be cool? It would. Seriously. You see, the problem is we have a funny way of measuring success. What does it mean to be a successful church? The number of people who attend on Sunday mornings? You see, if there was only six of you here who showed up, four of them my family members, I would have still preached the same message. Because that's what I believe. And that's not how I measure success. Do we measure success by the number of members? Do we measure our success by the size of our budget? How about we change those measurements? And so our measurements might sound more like this: the number of people going to heaven instead of hell. How about if we measure our success by the number of people reporting that their marriages have improved, that their friendships are working out better, that they have a better way of communicating with their families, that things are better? What if that's how we measured success? Or maybe we can measure success by the number of people that are serving other people and the number of people that are intentionally blessing those around them. Does that excite you? I think that'd be a lot more fun to count. How about this one? How about the number of young people being taught life skills? Think about that. The number of people receiving life coaching or skills to help them find jobs. How about the number of growing relationships with people who are not following Christ? How many of you have a close friend that you can talk with on a regular basis who's not saved? That's cool. What's not cool is that everybody's hand didn't go up. And if I use certain kinds of numbers, then it becomes even more telling, because most Christians can't raise their hand to that, because the only friends they have, the only friends they carry on conversations with, are other believers. And then when the believers that do have non-saved friends, when you ask them how many, one or two is usually the answer. There's people going to hell. Our success as a church needs to be about the business of getting people out of bondage, rescuing them, being used in the work of God to bring people to a place where they're no longer going to hell, they're going to heaven. They become a part of the church. How about the number of people that are involved in an intentional study of God's word with the purpose of bringing maturity into their lives? I am passionate, and there's several men in the room who understand. I am sick and tired of the shallowness of Christianity in the United States. One of the definitions I've used is this: church in America is 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. So who's growing intentionally? That means you've got to devote your time and your effort to it. How about we measure our success on the number of intentional service projects that we do for our community, the Surface Creek Valley? Is this thing that we have in the back, our future ministry center, only a Sunday morning destination? If that's all it is, why? Or maybe we should think of it in a different way, as a facility that is used during the week to do all of those things that I just mentioned. And maybe a variety of other things: personal growth, exercise classes, tutoring, skill seminars, parenting classes, a gathering place for young people, scouts, youth groups, clubs, hobbies, a place where older people can come. Maybe they're retirees and they want to meet and do some hobbies: painting, fly tying, ceramics, whatever. Maybe a bunch of them want to sit around and write poetry, whatever. Is it a place that we can offer to the community to be a place of meeting? Now, we're in the process of planning a marriage. Not a whole lot, because our daughter's in New York and we're kind of letting her do this. So our oldest is going to get married. By the way, I announced that, huh? Our oldest daughter, Ruth, has gotten engaged to, thank you. And one of the things, I was talking with my mom Friday, there are churches who won't let you get married in their church unless you have their pastor do the ceremony. Phooey! And the things that they charge you for. You know, there's one church that we might consider, and it would cost $2,000 just to use the sanctuary. $2,000. Let's build it. Let's plan for it. Let's do it, and then let's give it away. Can you get excited about some of the possibilities? I can.
What would you try? What would you try if you thought you might succeed? What would you try if you thought you might succeed? What goal would you set if you knew you would not fail? Failure's not in the equation. What would you do? What would you do for God? Now, here's the underlying thing that I want you to go away with, and I know I'm running late, but I don't care. How will these things happen? How? There's two really nasty words in the body of Christ. At least that's the way most of the people respond to them: prayer and fasting. We have talked many times and throughout the history of the church of the great revivals, the great awakening, the revivals in Europe where hundreds and thousands of people came to the Lord. Are you all aware of those times? The Great Awakening is one of the greatest events that have ever happened on the continent of North America. Thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. Jonathan Edwards and the others would stand up and preach without any of these electronic gizmos to tens of thousands of people. And people came to Christ in droves. Completely changed things. That's where the Ivy League schools were really empowered. That's where so much of what our country is began, was the Great Awakening. Huge and massive events in the church. Read your church history. And what you'll find is that those great times in the past all began with individuals who were saying, I am going to take this seriously, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to fast. In 1859, there was another great revival in the Northeast in particular. And in New York City, you would find no place open over lunch. Everything was closed over lunch, because everybody who was a shop owner would leave their business and they would go to the nearest church. It didn't matter whether that's where they belonged. They would just go to the nearest church and they would spend lunchtime praying. They wouldn't eat. Now, they didn't say, let's go pray and fast, but they didn't eat. And by definition, that's a fast. So what was going on was there was thousands of people who would shut their businesses down, leave their jobs, go to a church, and pray for God to show up and to bring people into the kingdom, and that God's church would be visible in that community. Thousands of them praying and fasting every day at lunch. What was the result? The huge revival of 1858-59. Would you like to be a part of the revival of God? Or do you just want to do church? To see His power rush through the Surface Creek Valley and see hundreds and hundreds come to Christ? Wow. Then we are going to have to change our plans. Because 300 isn't going to work. It's going to need to be 500, and we'll need more than one service. You see, I want to see things from God's perspective, and that is that I don't want to see anybody in the Surface Creek Valley go to hell. That's first. And second, I don't want to see believers, and there's a lot of them in our community, in the Surface Creek Valley, who have had it with church, and that's why they don't go. They're frustrated, and they're lonely. Let's stop that. Let's give them new hope. And all of that is going to rely on the foundation of prayer and fasting. No prayer, no power. Fasting is even more neglected than prayer. The group I told you in 1858-59, they didn't eat one meal a day. That's not hard to do. Here's my challenges. It's time, brothers and sisters, that we be the church. What are you willing to commit? What are you willing to commit to? Could you pray daily for one business in town? We have businesses that are shutting up even as we speak. Are you willing to pray for businesses? Are you willing to pray for men and women who own businesses that will come and have business in Cedar Edge? Are you willing to pray and fast? Are you willing to pray and fast and adopt a school teacher for the upcoming school year? My goal is that every teacher in this district eventually, but specifically here in Cedar Edge, has a prayer partner that prays for them, that is communicated to. They're not the enemy. But Pastor Bill, they're teaching evolution. So what? They're not the enemy. They're held captive. Let's set them free. Would you pray and fast for revival to come to this area? Could you speak blessings to the people that you're around? You go to the grocery store and you pay $10 more for a dollar product than you should have. Nobody got that. And the clerk's having one of those bad days. Have you ever had a checker that's having a bad day? There must be a story here, but those things happen, right? Say something to them. And I don't mean, would you stop it and get done? Say something like, you know, I can tell you're having a bad day. Can I pray for you? Lord, help them. Give them peace today. Whatever the problem is, help them. Let them know that you care about them. Have a nice day. If they don't accept it, that's not your problem, is it? Maybe it's somebody at the gas station. Maybe it's somebody where you work. Who knows? Bless people. Could you pray for 1 hour a day? Could you pray for 30 minutes a day? Maybe it's a stretch to pray for 15 minutes a day. Could you fast and pray in some way once a week? How about 3 times for a month? And what are we praying for? Well, we've got Wyatt, Ethan, and Robbie. If we give up on those 3 boys, I'm going to be so mad. I do not want to give up on those 3. I want this pneumonia nipped in the bud. So is prayer enough? Maybe we need to fast for him. Maybe we need to get busy. We need to be the church. We need to pray through the church directory. If you don't have a new directory, get one and sit down and go through and pray for every single person and their families in that book. It's a good resource. Maybe you do have a neighbor that lives right next door. Maybe they need to know Christ. Maybe you need to bless them and pray for them. You need to pray for the finances, not just for the church, but finances in general. People are hurting, you know? You know that. Let's pray about that. Let's ask God to have an impact in that area. Let's build one another up. Let's have the Surface Creek Valley see that Christians are building Christians up. We pray for revival, schools, teachers, businesses. One group that's begun to do this, I was reading about, they have a group of people that used to walk a circuit in town because that was their exercise. And it was mainly women, and they were getting out there and they were power walking as their exercise routine. And they got a hold of this, and now they do their power working while they walk through the town, and they walk through some of the worst parts of their community, stuff, places where they shouldn't be, and they're praying for businesses to come into those places that are dark and ugly, and they're praying for the light. And so here are these women out there praying, you know, walking, doing their exercise, and while they're walking, they're going, Lord, bless the person that owns that building. Help them clean it up. Bring a business in. And that's what they're doing. They're praying for their community while they walk. They walk around this whole circuit and they're praying for it. Businesses. Who says we can't pray in a business that'll hire 100, 150 people? Oh, well, this is Delta County. Well, yeah, duh. Why not? The schools. School outside of San Francisco. Maybe you've heard me tell about this story, and then I'm going to wrap it up because we need to eat. San Francisco. You know what San Francisco is like. And it's California, the land of fruits and nuts. A church group that didn't want to be church as a destiny, but wanted to be the church, went to their school in their community and said, we want to pray for each one of your students and each one of your teachers. And the administrator, the principal said, get off of our property, get out, don't come back. If I see any of you, I will call the sheriff's department. Okay? She was livid. You're not doing this. So the church, you know, took that advice and did it anyway.
They didn't break any laws. And what they started doing was they found out who the teachers were, and they were sending 3x5 cards to the teachers, and they weren't saying, "Repent, you sinner." They weren't doing that. They were saying, "Hi, my name is Bill, and I know that you're a teacher at whatever the school's name was, and I just wanted to let you know that I'm praying for you and I'm encouraging you. And if there's anything you need, let me know. Here's my number." And in about 6 months' time or whatever, I don't remember exactly, all those teachers had a 3x5 card being sent to them on a monthly basis. "Here's my name. I'm praying for you. I care for you. If you have a need, let me know." And the teachers started asking them for help. And now that church passes out backpacks for the students. Elementary, they're going from kindergarten into elementary school, and each one of them gets a backpack with all their school supplies provided by the church. And the principal is now a believer that threw them out. They were held hostage. Now they are set free. I want us to be the church. What can you do? Pray. Fast. And there's a lot more details that I can give you if you'd like. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have sent us to be a light into our world, and the world in which we live is the Surface Creek Valley. I ask, Father God, that as we pray and fast, that we would see your mighty hand in a variety of ways. I ask, Father God, that you would stir us and that you would use us. And that, Father, even in our creativity, you would bless us with new ways so that we truly can be new hope to our culture, to our community, to our nation, and to the world. I thank you, Father God, for those that are gathered here, and I ask, Father God, that you would bless our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand and